I would like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read again one of these important passages on the new covenant, because we're going to consider again the new covenant and Reformation, church Reformation in particular. So I will pick up the reading at verse 22. There, Ezekiel, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So you'll notice here in this prophecy about the new covenant that God says he is going to show himself a holy God. And then he proceeds to tell us how he accomplishes this. How does God do it? Well, he makes his people a holy people. That's how he does it. That was not true, by and large, of the old covenant community. You go back and you read your Old Testament history, you read the history of the nation. They were not a holy people. They were a wayward people, constantly turning aside to idols, constantly engaged in all sorts of wickedness, so that God says of some of the kings of Israel that they did worse than the nations who were displaced. But God says, "I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my name. I'm going to display it, and the people of the nations will know that I am the holy Lord God of Israel." And how does he do it? He does it by making his people holy, by putting his spirit in their heart, by taking out the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. That's how he vindicates the holiness of his name, when he makes his people holy. And no place is that better accomplished than in the church of Jesus Christ. So we're returning to the subject of the new covenant. Again, this morning, the new covenant and church reformation. I have concentrated on these passages, not only Ezekiel 36, but the other major Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 31 to 34, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 to 13, and then Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 19. So this is the third time, and I'm reminding you of some of the things I have taught you already. As I was driving here and reflecting upon it, I'll say some of the same things I have been saying in the past by way of review. But one of the reasons why I keep on returning to this subject and returning to these passages and other supporting passages is because we need to be sure that we understand the doctrine of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Some people would say, maybe some of you would say, "Well, I just want to know how to apply it. I want to know how I," and that's a very That's a very right view, a very right attitude. I want to understand how to apply what I'm learning. But you need to grasp these passages about what the new covenant is and what the new covenant does. You won't really be able to apply it, nor will you be properly motivated to apply it if you don't understand it. That's true of many doctrines of Scripture. We can't apply what we don't understand. One of the statements that was made to me when I was just learning Reformed doctrine is that the indicatives of Scripture rest of the imperatives of Scripture, that's the commands, what we should do, rest down upon the indicatives, what the Bible tells us is true. So we need to understand. We need to be sure that we understand precisely what the new covenant says and what the new covenant is in order that we may properly apply the new covenant. Well, what we have seen, I say a couple of things as we proceed. We have seen that the new covenant is God's oath sworn promises. God promises what he will do. And what he does is he doubles up on his word. He makes a promise and then he swears. That's pretty easy. He makes a promise and then he says, okay, not only do I promise, I swear that I'm going to do it. So that we have two things which assure us that God is going to fulfill the new covenant. The new covenant appoints, God in the new covenant appoints Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant community of the church. The new covenant community is the church. The people of the new covenant community are the church joined to Jesus the mediator by repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is what is produced by God himself in his elect, and that's the fulfillment of the promises of the new covenant. Those promises are made to us by our mediator, Jesus Christ. I give you a passage we haven't really touched on much before. Psalm 110. I'd like you to look there for a moment. Because when I talk about Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, at the foundation of the new covenant is what God promises Jesus. He makes a promise to Jesus, an oath sworn promise to Jesus. We've seen the oath sworn promises in the book of Hebrews, but in Psalm 110, and those are primarily directed to us, the church. Promises in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and other passages in Hebrews. Hebrews is the book of the new covenant. More is said about the new covenant in the book of Hebrews than any place else in the Bible. But look at Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now, in Psalm 110, the Lord speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, right? Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. For your feet, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So the Lord Jesus is a king upon his throne. He's David's son, and he's the king that is promised to David. Okay? But notice verse 4. He's not only a king, he's a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek doesn't appear in a lot of places in our Bible. Back in Genesis, we have Melchizedek greeting Abraham after the defeat of the five kings. And even that, at that point, the connection to Jesus is not very explicit. But here, the Lord says, a theme brings a theme that appears again in the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's my point. I know it might seem like I'm rambling a little bit, but hang in there with me, please. Here's a promise, an oath sworn promise. Who is this oath sworn promise made to? It's made to David's son, Jesus. And God has said, you're going to be a priest. Now, priests, in a way, are like pastors. How do you know a pastor? How can you tell a pastor? It's very easy. He has sheep. Pastors have sheep. And priests have people for whom they offer sacrifice. So when God says to Jesus in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, a forever priest, something the Jews had never seen before, never saw a forever priest. Their priest died. The good priests and the bad priests, they all died. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. He's a priest forever. That promise is made to Jesus. And that promise is the foundation of all the covenant promises made to us. So God makes a promise to Jesus. And like I said, covenants make communities. The community is the church. It's all the churches, all the true churches of Jesus Christ. God makes promise to Jesus. And God, by making that promise to Jesus, makes a promise to all of his elect, all of his churches. So, Jesus receives God's promise. It's fulfilled in his resurrection, in his death and resurrection. And we receive the promises of God in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, Luke 22, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He comes again and again to say things like, if you want to look at Luke 22, 20, so we're not depending on my memory. Luke 22, 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. Well, the bread comes first, right in verse 19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then the cup. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Here Jesus says that one of the things we're remembering, two things we're remembering, his sacrifice of his body, how he willingly went to the cross for us. And we're remembering how he spilled his blood. That's the ratification of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, the old covenant was made by the mediator Moses. Moses gathers the people, and God gives directions for the new covenant, the old covenant, I'm sorry, and Moses sprinkles blood on the tabernacle of meeting, upon the instruments of worship, upon the priests, and he sprinkles the blood on the people. If somebody sprinkled blood on me, I'd be looking for something to wipe it off. But you don't wipe off the blood of the covenant, right? You don't. But that was the ratification of the covenant, the old covenant. The new covenant is ratified in Jesus' blood. That's why Jesus says this is the new covenant. You take that little cup of the fruit of the vine and you drink it, and that reminds you that the promises of the new covenant were ratified when Jesus went to the cross and spilled his blood for our cleansing. So, God makes promise to Jesus, oath sworn promises, you're a priest forever. God makes promises to us in the new covenant. That's all on the basis of what Jesus has done. and Jesus' death on our behalf. And then there are all these wonderful promises of the new covenant. Remember what those promises are. I think you probably do, but let me make sure. The promises have to do with the change in us. God sends his Holy Spirit to us. He removes the heart of stone and gives us the heart of flesh, which makes us willing and able to obey God's commandments. There's your big line of application. There's the big point of application. God changes us from a rebellious, sinful people to a people who are eager. You will be careful, he says in those Old Testament promises. You will be careful to keep my commandments. So here, you need to pause for a moment and think of this question. Am I a rebellious person professing to be a Christian? I've told you this before, but I think it's a good illustration. When my children would disobey their mother or me, I would ask them a question. Say, do you love your father? Do you love your mother? They'd say, yes, of course. Well, how does love behave? And it was like twisting the arm behind the back. Love obeys. That's what love does. It obeys. When I was a boy, not converted, but my mother had a big strap, and she used to compel obedience with that big strap. She was a big woman, and there was no way for me to escape her wrath. But when I was an adult and a converted man, I would go over to my mom's house, her apartment, and she'd say, Frankie, she ought to call me Frankie, change that bulb. Frankie, fix the faucet. I was happy to do it. Love obeys. When God takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, it creates an eager disposition to obey God's commands. You can ask yourself this question. What commands are, not the easy ones, by our dispositions, we have certain things that are easy for us to do. It's the heart commands. It's the ones that cross our native inclinations. There are certain things we don't like to do. And when God says, thou shalt, this is what you need to do, that's the point at which our obedience is best tested. When God tells us to do something that we don't like to do. And what is that in our generation? Well, it's submission. That's what it is. It's one of the chief things in our culture. People say, I don't like anyone telling me what to do. If I want to do it, good. If I don't want to do it, well, please don't ask me to do it. That's where the rubber meets the road. Am I a new covenant Christian? Am I one of God's elect? Have I received and am I living under the promises which God has made? Well, remember the promise. I'm going to put my spirit within you, and you will be careful to observe my commandments. At my job, you could always tell what people thought of the current systems that we were using, because in banking, Luis knows this, they're changing the systems all the time. And you could tell what's going on. I could walk into an office in my former job and know what's going on because everybody's talking about, well, it's different from the old system. We never did it this way. This is going to be harder for us. What does it matter? We are employed. We have a job. You don't like the job? Go get another job. Of course, you can't do that with the new covenant, can you? You can't say, I don't like the covenant. I don't like the commandment. I don't like someone telling me what to do. So, I know. And I don't know all of your pain points in terms of the things God calls you to do. But I know what happens in some churches. When the deacons rope off the pews, they're oftentimes, maybe not always, but pretty close to always, people who will move the ropes themselves. No big deal. You know, it's just a suggestion. Actually, when the deacons rope off the pews, you need to respect them. Not move them. Not make yourself an exception. Unless, of course, you have a conversation with the deacons or the pastor. It's a little thing. It's a little thing. And it is obedience. I've been here long enough. You know, we have a lot of history. And one of the things I love about Pastor Tate is that he's a plain speaker. He doesn't mess around. He tells you what he's thinking, what he would like, what he wants you to do. Are there times when you don't like what your pastor says? Well, I'm a man of flesh and blood. I've had pastors. One of the things my pastors can say is that I submit. You know what submit means, right? It means you use your mind and your heart and your will to cheerfully do what you are pulled to do. That's submission. A wife submits to her husband when he says, I like my eggs over easy. She's not going to say, well, I'm not doing that. And you might have excuses why, the frying pan just got too hot that time. But submission means that you use all the faculties of your redeemed humanity to do what you are told to do. Cheerfully. It's actually written in my church constitution, the Trinity Baptist Church Constitution. The duties of members are to cheerfully to submit to the directives of the pastors. So, now, again, little autobiography, so you know that the guy who's talking here about submission knows what submission means. I have often said, the man who doesn't know how to submit does not know how to lead. You can't lead, you won't be a fit leader if you don't know how to submit. So the first thing you look at a man who is a prospective pastor is, does he know how to submit? Does he submit? That's the first step. That's the first qualification. So if my pastors told me not to preach at a particular time, I wouldn't preach. And that has happened. That happened for a period of months in my relationship with my elders at Trinity Baptist Church. They said, Frank, it's time for you to sit down and not preach. Was it easy? No. Was it painful? Yes. I did it. And you know what? When people get upset, you know where they sit in the congregation, right? As far back as they can. I went back with my wife. I sat in the same spot in the congregation I always sat. So every time you see me here, there has been an email to all five of my elders. They've asked me to preach at City View. Do I have your go-ahead? And I have an email for everyone telling me, yes, you may go and preach. So, when I tell you that the practical application of the new covenant includes at least as much that you know how to submit to the men who have authority in the church. I say especially the pastor, but you know that, you know, the deacons are in a sense an extension of the pastor. They get their marching orders from the pastor. That's the way it ought to be. So you have a line from you to your deacons to your pastor. So you ought to submit to your pastor. And all of the nitty-gritty of the details of the way he orders the church. We had a situation at Trinity several years ago where the elders, we used to have our evening service at 6 o'clock, our evening service. And some of the members who had young children said they would like this service moved earlier so they could get their children home to bed earlier for school the next day. And the elders knew that there would be differences of opinion, so they did a survey of the membership. Which of these times do they think it would be best? And they listened to the people of God, and they chose 5:30. Well, some people didn't think 5:30 was the best time for them. Fortunately, there was not a revolt. We all went ahead, made our adjustments to our schedule, because the elders, considering the members, the worship of God, determined that 5:30 would be the proper starting time for our evening worship service. That's part of the application of the new covenant, particularly the indwelling Holy Spirit creating a disposition of obedience. So, I encourage you to spend some time thinking about this particular issue. Self-examination, what is my disposition, especially to the things that my pastor directs me to that maybe cross the grain of what I would like to see done. That would be a good exercise of self-examination regarding our understanding of the new covenant. Brother Curtis, how much time do I have? 5 minutes? Good. Okay. All right. Okay. Let's take a moment to look at John 15. We'll look at that passage. Again, I'm sticking with this point that we have access to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He's our prophet, priest, and king. And we have the Holy Spirit so that we are able to obey our Lord. We're able by the grace of God to bear fruit for God. This is what John 15 teaches. So this is, in one sense, a new covenant passage. You might not see the word, you don't see the word covenant here. You don't see a sworn promise, but this is part of the new covenant. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me.
I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Now, like I say, you might not see a relationship here between the new covenant people of God and the old covenant people of God, but it's there. Look back for a moment at Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5. You see a striking resemblance between this passage and the passage in John 15. The parable of the vineyard. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Now, notice who he's talking about here. He keeps talking about my well-beloved. Kind of reminds you of Jesus at the baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So here God says, I have a well-beloved and I have a vineyard that I'm giving to him. And what did he do? Verse 2, he dug all around it, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce only worthless ones? So there is this passage about a vine, a vineyard that does not produce good grapes. Now Jesus says, I am the true vine. What was prophesied about what Israel should have been and should have done that they didn't do, this is a parable regarding Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the true vine. I'm what the vine was supposed to be. And now the people of God, what do? The people of God abide in Christ. They have the Holy Spirit. They have access to Christ. And Jesus says, if you are not bearing fruit, you see, what does the Father do? No, the Father does two things. He prunes fruitful branches so they can bear more fruit. And the branches that don't, he takes away. You don't want your vineyard being cluttered up with dry, fruitless branches. Jesus says, by you abiding in me, my word abiding in you, you bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the problem with the old covenant people of God. The new covenant people of God are different because they have the Holy Spirit, they have access to Christ, and by abiding in him, drawing sap from the vine, they bear fruit. That's what distinguishes the true new covenant people of God. Well, I'm gonna stop there, and I hope that you find this helpful. I'm trying to bring a little bit more detail, but again, I'm trying to emphasize this great point that because we have the Holy Spirit and because we're united to Christ by repentance and faith, we can bear fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing, but abiding in him, we can bear much fruit.